Well, good morning. It's very good to be here. I really appreciated our time this morning around the Lord's Supper. I was between the break there, somebody asked me if I was nervous. I said, well, you know, last night I actually had a nightmare that I was in the Economwalk Assembly, and it turned out I didn't realize that I was supposed to speak that morning. And I didn't have anything prepared. I didn't have any notes with me. I didn't even have my regular Bible. I had this little Darby Bible that I had been given to as a child. And then I just have to get up there and read a passage and start talking. So perhaps, maybe I am a little bit nervous. But it's good to see all of you again. Natasha and I enjoy just visiting other assemblies from time to time, just popping in and being there. We don't get to do that as much as we used to. We're very thankful. We've got opportunity to do a lot of evangelism or spend a good deal of time in evangelism and discipleship in Kenosha. We have a children's work on Thursday morning at a public school. From that, now the Lord has given us a number of new believers. We have several who are children and a teenager who are attending the chapel now, along with a parent and an adult older sister. And we have evangelistic Bible discipleship type Bible studies Sunday afternoon at our house, Monday afternoon at our house, Tuesday afternoon at our house. So we don't get to, and you know, new believers are a great blessing, but they're a lot of work, right? And so we don't get to, we don't feel like we can be away from our home assembly too much, so it's nice to get out and visit. While you were making your announcements, I was hoping I could squeeze in one more announcement too. On August 23rd, so you can't say you didn't have plenty of time to plan. August 23rd, we're planning on having a conference in Kenosha. I'm just going to read something from the introductory, from the invitation letter. We're going to have David Dunlap be speaking. He's going to be speaking on the topic, The History, Doctrine, and Dangers of Replacement Theology. And then just reading from the letter, as you may know, there is a growing movement in many evangelical churches and institutions that have previously held to clear dispensational teachings to de-emphasize these truths or abandon them altogether in favor of various forms of replacement theology. Interestingly, WVCY Radio is not one of those institutions, if you listen carefully, so you're blessed here in Milwaukee. This doctrinal shift is not merely a matter of intellectual argument. There are many practical ramifications for such a shift as well. We believe it is important for our congregations to be well-informed on these matters in these days when alternate teachings are so readily available over the radio, TV, internet, and other media. So you can kind of put it in your calendar and try to be there. We'd appreciate seeing as many of you as we can. I think it's going to be a very enjoyable and profitable time. If you could turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we'll be taking a look at chapter 2, from Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. The church in Philippi was established by Paul while he was on his second missionary journey, and the church at Philippi was a real joy to the Apostle Paul. Let me just read a few verses from chapter 1 to illustrate that. He writes in chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." The church at Philippi was a real joy to the Apostle Paul. Think of some of the other churches that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. The churches in Galatia, for instance. Serious doctrinal problems within a fairly short period of time after they were established. The church in Corinth, with its unrepentant moral problems there, that wasn't the problem at Philippi. There wasn't a doctrinal issue there. There wasn't a moral issue going on. Rather, here was a church of believers who were devoted to helping Paul spread the gospel. Truly, you could say it was with joy that he would remember them. Every time he remembered them, his heart was filled with joy. Paul even used the church at Philippi as an example to other churches. 2 Corinthians 8, when it came to giving, he held them up and said, look, the churches in Macedonia, of which Philippi was a prominent one, look at what they're doing. You should be imitating what they are doing. The church at Philippi was a real joy to the Apostle Paul, even while he was in prison in Rome when he writes this letter. Paul seems to have multiple purposes for writing this letter. He wrote to thank the Philippians for a financial gift that they had sent him to help him while he was there in prison. He uses this letter to express his love for the Philippian believers. He lets them know how things are going for him in prison there in Rome. He writes to warn them of dangers and to encourage them on to greater things. And he also writes to deal with one problem that did exist in the church in Philippi. And as we said before, it wasn't a doctrinal problem. It wasn't a moral problem. And I think that, well, I'll mention it in a second, I think these are three main areas of attack that the enemy has on assemblies. They can have a doctrinal attack, a moral attack, or if you can't get doctrinal problems or moral problems, he'll get the believers to fight with each other. Interpersonal strife. In whatever way he can to reduce the effectiveness of that assembly. And perhaps here in Wauwatosa, everybody gets along in absolute harmonious fashion all the time. That's great. Just wait a little while, right? I mean, the enemy's busy. The truths that we have with regard to interpersonal strife are both corrective and preventative. And so if you don't have a problem right now with your brothers and sisters, you're getting along quite well, be on guard. Apply the principles in preventative fashion because Satan will not give up. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul introduces this aspect of this letter. He writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." In order to be truly effective in the gospel, an assembly needs to be unified. An undercurrent of strife often undermines the effectiveness of that assembly's gospel testimony. And so Paul is going to deal with that problem. He introduces that issue in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he deals with the meat of the topic of interpersonal strife, the cause, the solution, and the prevention to interpersonal strife in the assembly. Chapter 3, he clarifies that he's talking about genuine Christians. He's not talking about getting along just fine with false teachers. He's talking about genuine Christians that you are to be getting along with in your local assembly. And in chapter 4, he sums it up by specifically naming the problem, Euodia and Syntyche. So we'll begin by reading in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness of compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He begins this passage here with a series of if statements in verse number 1. He's using an if-then argument. If this is true, then that means that this ought to be true as well. And he's using the word here, if, in the same way that we frequently use the word since, and we use the word if that way as well. Since, that's what he means here, since. And so I'd like to just paraphrase, use my own paraphrase of verse number 1. Since there is so much encouragement from being united with Christ, since his love is so comforting, since we all have been brought together into this wonderful fellowship as Christians by the Spirit of God, and since there is so much tender affection and mercy or compassion in Christianity, since all of those things are true, then, verse 2, as Paul reviews all of the things that we as believers have in Christ, he uses these wonderful things that we have in Christ as an argument to beg them to make his joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Notice that Paul is joyful. He's asking that they make his joy complete. He'd be even more joyful if there wasn't this concern over interpersonal conflict in the church at Philippi. But he is still joyful. This is probably his favorite assembly, or so it seems from what we can read. He doesn't let this one problem in Philippi rob him of the joy and enthusiasm that he has for them. And I think we can learn from this. You ever run into somebody who always focuses on what's wrong in the assembly? They're just constantly occupied with there could be 100 things that are going well, but they got to talk about that one thing all the time. What a depressing person to have to talk with. What a depressing life they must live. We shouldn't allow that. You know, if you're not going to have joy in the Lord, and joy in your local assembly, and joy with your brothers and sisters in Christ in your local assembly, unless all problems are resolved, good luck. You've got a long life ahead of you. Paul doesn't allow it to negate his joy. He doesn't ignore the problem either. He deals with it, but it doesn't negate the fact that there's great joy and enthusiasm for this assembly in Philippi. We have to ask ourselves the problem. Am I going to be part of the solution? Or by my grumbling and complaining, am I going to continue and add to the problem? And so Paul already states how much joy the Philippians are to him, and now he begs them, based upon all that they have been given in Christ, to make his joy complete, to put the whole thing together, make me completely happy and full of joy over you. How? In verse 2, three things. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. We have already read in chapter 1 how Paul had emphasized the unity that should exist amongst Christians, and now he expands his thoughts. He says, I want you to be like-minded. That doesn't mean that everybody is going to think exactly the same way about everything, but it means to have the same desire, the frame of mind to work together and to serve one another, having the same love, to show the same love for one another that the Lord Jesus showed to each one of us, a love that forgives one another and spends itself for the good of others at my own expense. And being one in spirit and in purpose, working together in harmony with others toward a common goal. You know, when attitudes among Christians toward one another are Christ-like, there often follows a unity of thought and oneness of mind. But unfortunately, just like in Philippi, there can be strife, discord between believers in a local congregation. Why does that occur? Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. I'm going to call those the two great enemies of unity in the church. I really believe that this is it. This is the major underlying cause of strife between Christians. Most other problems between Christians are just, you know, subsidiaries of that major one problem. Selfish ambition. I want to have the first place. I want to have the pulpit. I deserve to be the leader of that Bible study. I want the kitchen or the nursery or whatever it is, the groundkeeping, to be done my way. Remember Diotrephes from 3 John, verse 9. John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. How is it with me? Do I love to have the first place? Selfish ambition and vain conceit. See what I can do. Look at me. Pride and self-display in the church. These are the things that breed quarrels and contention in a local church. Paul mentions something similar was happening in the church in Rome where he was at. Chapter 1, verse 14. Let me read a few verses from there. He writes, because of my chains, Paul was in prison, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Listen to Paul's response. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. In chapter 1 here, Paul shares something that's going on in Rome. Some of these believers in Rome were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, or the King James Version says envy and strife, not sincerely, not with pure motives, but rather out of selfish ambition. They were envious of Paul. They were envious of his fame as an apostle. They envied the admiration and respect that other Christians had for him. And they had developed a spirit of rivalry, a spirit of competition. You know, something very ugly can occur among Christians at times. Jealousy over the success of another Christian's service. I've even heard radio preachers confess on the radio that they have had to confess to God their envy, their jealousy over another radio preacher's success. Why is he being so successful and not me? These in Rome had a sense of competition with Paul, and in no justifiable sense. Rather, they wanted the glory and admiration of other believers for themselves. They also seemed to think that their own success would irritate Paul in addition to the irritation that prison would be for him. Since they were irritated with Paul's success, they assumed that Paul would be irritated by their success. So we have selfish ambition, vain conceit. My paraphrase for those two words is me and my ministry. Me and my ministry. It's all about me and my ministry. If I could just share an example from a church in Kenosha, not Grace Bible Chapel. I used to kind of socially meet once a year with a pastor from another church in town. He had been hired, he told me, by the church because they knew they had lots of problems in their church. And they hired him because they figured he would have the backbone to solve their problems, to face their problems and solve them. And so when he was hired by the church and he got to kind of know the church, he agreed there are problems in this church from the front door all the way to the back. So that's what he had to do. He had to start at the front door and go all through every single department of that church and solve the problems. I mean, there was problems with the way the singing was done and led. There was problems in the nursery. There was problems in the kitchen. There were problems with the small group Bible studies. There was problems with the church library. There was problems with the youth ministry. There was just problems in every single area. And so he just kind of took them in the appropriate time. He took them on, began taking them on one at a time. And every area that he went to, they had hired him to fix the problems. Every area that he went to, there was an explosion in that area when he went to go fix the problem. Why? Because the people that were associated with leading that thing, for them, the church was all about that one thing. And now he was going to go and change it. And they didn't like it. For them, it was about them and their ministry. Me and my ministry. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. You know, if you have a basketball team, and I don't really follow professional sports, but imagine in your mind a basketball team made up of the best of the NBA stars. Nothing but the very best. But instead of playing as a team, they were all a bunch of ball hogs, and they all wanted to do it their own way, and they wanted to be the number one scorer in the game. So nobody was passing off. One guy wanted to run one play, another guy wanted to run another play, and a third guy just grabbed the ball and tried to make a basket with it himself. My suspicion is that despite the fact that they are very qualified players, that they're not going to play together very well as a team, and they're probably going to lose the game. How is it in the assembly? In the assembly, there needs to be a submitting one to another, Ephesians 5, verse 21. There needs to be a submitting to those whom God has given the responsibility of overseeing the assembly, the elders and leaders, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. And most importantly, in the assembly, I need to realize that the assembly isn't about me. It's about Christ. It isn't about my ministry. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. Well, what's the remedy for this problem? Second half of verse 3. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. It doesn't mean that I'm supposed to think of a criminal as being of better moral character than I. It doesn't mean that I'm supposed to pretend that all other people are more gifted and knowledgeable than I. There are believers who are more gifted and more knowledgeable than I. But I am more gifted and more knowledgeable than other believers. That's not what it's talking about. What it's saying here is that Christian love sees others as worthy of preferential treatment over myself. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We need to live for others unselfishly, putting their interests, their needs above my own interests and desires. The cure for strife within the assembly is to put the needs of others above our own. In our natural selves, that is impossible. It's completely foreign to our character to consistently put others' needs and desires and matters before my own. It requires spiritual humility and dependence upon God for strength and help. We need to purposefully, willfully, deliberately, the word that people like to use today is intentionally, consider others before ourselves, especially with those people with whom we have friction. We need the attitude of Christ. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We need to imitate Christ and his attitude with regard to other believers. Well, what did Christ do? How did he act in regard toward other believers? Let's take a look at a couple of examples. I'm just going to read here from Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They, the Lord and his disciples, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who would be the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." The Lord Jesus took a little child in that time and day, someone who had no social status whatsoever, and he welcomed that child into his arms. He's telling his disciples that they are to give honor and preferential treatment to those who have absolutely no social status, who are expected to give that type of treatment to the elders. We're to take them in our arms and love them for the Lord Jesus. We are to be a servant, a slave, to the very least among us. We also see the Lord Jesus acting toward other believers, towards his disciples, in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, if I could just read from there as well. "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." It seems to be a popular topic among the disciples. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." In other words, the politicians, this is what they do. They rule over other people. They tell other people what to do, and at the same time they say, you know, "I'm a man of the people. I'm for the common man. That's me." And at the same time, you know, they're ruling over you and taking your tax money. Verse 26, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Again, the Lord points out that the one who is greatest in his kingdom is the one who serves, the one who puts others before himself. And one of the lowest jobs of service in those days was that of washing someone else's feet. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil already had prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that his Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was going to return to God. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around them. Verse 12, "And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." What an example. What a humiliating experience for the disciples to be arguing over who is greatest and to have the Lord take off his outer garment, get down on his knees, and wash their feet and dry their feet. What a lesson to us of humble service to one another. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." You know, this passage contains wonderful teaching, doctrinal truth about the Lord Jesus. It leads us to worship. I think it's frequently read at many a remembrance meeting. But the purpose for it actually being here is to give us an example of how we are to act. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus. We are to have the same attitude. We are to have the same mind, meaning the same attitude that the Lord Jesus had one for another. Paul is writing this to demonstrate the attitude that we as believers must have with one another if we are going to get along and work together as a team in the gospel. Look at the Lord Jesus here. He, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't consider that something that he had to hold on to. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Think of the height from which the Lord Jesus came to the depth that he was willing to stoop for me. He did that for me. If we as Christians imitate the attitude of the Lord Jesus, there won't be strife or envy in our assemblies. In verses 6 through 8, describe what the Lord Jesus did. And now in verses 9 to 11, describe what God has done in response to what Christ did. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In verse 8, Christ humbled himself. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Therefore, in verse 9, God has given him a name that is above every name. In verse 7, he took on the nature of a servant. Therefore, in verses 10 and 11, God will see to it that he is worshipped and obeyed. What is the lesson for us? In God's ways of doing things, the way up is down. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. We should not exalt ourselves, but be servants of others, and in due time, God will lift us up. In verse 12, we read, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In the NIV, he begins by saying, therefore, in verse 12, therefore, having placed Christ before them, showing them what an example that the Lord Jesus gave. Again, he who was God was willing to lower himself by taking on human flesh. And not only that, he was willing to become a servant, not just a human being, a servant while here on earth. And not only that, he was willing to go to death for them. And not only that, he was willing to go to crucifixion, the death of crucifixion. Therefore, when we consider who Jesus was and what he did, his downstooping love and grace and mercy that he poured out upon us who so didn't deserve it, therefore, Paul urgently wants them to do something. Think about this. He says, think about Jesus Christ. Consider who he was. Consider the depths to which he was willing to stoop for you, for me. So Paul wants to press home now his exhortation based upon what Christ has done and using Christ as an example for us to follow. If I could read verse 12 to 16. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul urgently, after reviewing what Christ has done for us, the attitude that Christ Jesus was willing to put forth, he urges them to do something. And he says something kind of confusing. He wants them to work out their salvation. A passage that has caused confusion for many. Work out your salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul in particular, throughout his writings, emphasizes that salvation cannot be earned with works. Rather, salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. So this seems incongruous to what he has taught elsewhere. In fact, in this same book, just glance over to chapter 3, verse 8. As he continues speaking to them, he says, verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Let me just stop for a second. He's been reviewing all of the merits that he would have. If anybody could earn his way to heaven by working, it's not you guys out there, Paul said. It would be me. And he goes about boasting about the things that he used to boast about and the things that he used to be confident in, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee, with regard to zeal, persecuting the church, for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And he says, when I met Jesus on that road to Damascus, I gave all of those things up. I considered them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul teaches consistently that our salvation, our forgiveness of sins, comes by grace through faith, not through the works of the law. So that's not what he means here in verse 12 or 13 of chapter 2. There's two possible meanings for what he means by work out your salvation. He may mean to work it out or to live out your salvation in your practical life. In other words, now that you've been saved, work out your salvation. Live out your life, your salvation in practical life. Or it might mean, and this is the view that William MacDonald in his commentary favors, and believes is the correct understanding, the word salvation in the Bible doesn't always mean being saved from the penalty of sin. Paul used the word salvation in chapter 1, verse 19 to mean that he believed that he would be saved out of prison. You remember Peter, when he was walking on the water, and then when he was sinking in the water, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Peter wasn't asking to have his sins forgiven. He was asking to be saved from drowning. In the same sense, it seems like what Paul is saying here, he's using the word salvation as deliverance from the problem that you in Philippi are having. In either case, that's what Paul is using it for. If it means working out your salvation, living out your salvation, he's talking about with regard to this problem that was at hand, their squabbles and strife within the believers in the assembly. Paul is saying, therefore, based upon what Christ has all done and using Christ's attitude as in his downstooping humility and using him as an example to follow, work out this problem among you with fear and trembling. In other words, take care of it. This is an important issue. You need to work out this problem. You need to go solve this problem. And the way to solve these problems is to go low like Christ did with fear and trembling. It's very important. Verse 13, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." He said before, doing this in our own strength is absolutely impossible. This is a tall order. Paul here in verse 13 reminds them that it is God who puts them the desire to will and the ability to act, to carry out God's will with regard to such things. Again, to act in such a humble manner, to put the needs of others before my own, to stoop in lowly service for someone, especially someone with whom I have friction or with whom I am having difficulty, who I seem to be striving against. That's not something we have strength for in ourselves, but it is God who gives us the desire and the ability to do so, particularly as we consider Jesus Christ. So it's not something that's impossible. With God and with God's help alone, we are able to imitate Christ's attitude and actions towards one another. So, let's get very practical with the remaining minutes. I want you to think, and I can think for myself. What do I do? What do you do when there is a problem? When there is friction between myself and another believer in my local church? My first suggestion would be to read, reread, and reread again Philippians chapter 2. You may even need to memorize it. First 17 verses of Philippians. We need to have Christ before us. If we are going to exhibit this type of lowliness of mind, of service towards one another, particularly those with whom there is friction, we need to have the attitude of Jesus Christ. And we need to have him before us. Read, reread, and reread again Philippians chapter 2. This is an important matter. We need to work this out with fear and trembling. Satan can neutralize the effectiveness of an assembly because of internal squabbling within an assembly. And you know, nip things in the bud, right? It's a lot easier to pluck out a weed when it's an inch tall than wait until it's a grown tree and try to chop that thing down. Take care of these things early. And then, obey God's word when it comes even to very simple commands of Scripture. You know, occasionally people will tell me that they're really having trouble. I've had this happen several times. They're having trouble with somebody in the assembly. You know, it just... what you going to do about it? You know, I've noticed here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, you have two exits from your room here, right? See, in Kenosha, we've only really got one. There's an emergency exit, sort of an emergency exit. But if you use it, you kind of draw attention to yourself because that's not really what it's supposed to be used for. It's you go out the main exit. And so if brother or sister so-and-so is standing back there by that exit, you in Wauwatosa, you can go that way, right? Yeah. Or if they're standing over here, you can go out that way. See, we don't got that advantage. But you know, it's really not an option for you here in Wauwatosa either if you want to obey the Scriptures, right? Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we read, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, this is not optional. Oh, you can culturally contextualize that into a holy handshake, if you like. That I have no problem with that. But the command is there in Scripture. Greet one another with a holy greeting. It's not optional. It's not good advice. It's a command of Scripture. To disobey it is sin. Greet one another with a holy greeting. We need to obey Scripture, especially when we don't feel like it. I don't feel like greeting that brother or sister. God didn't give us the option. He says, do it. None of these scriptures that I just mentioned sitting around waiting for them to greet me. It says, I'm supposed to go greet them. Okay, quick handshake with a few people. No, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That means the one that there's conflict with. Greet them. It's a command of Scripture. Okay, quick handshake with everybody. No, 1 Peter 5, verse 14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. It needs to be a loving greeting, even if you don't feel like it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord, and I will say it again, rejoice. And so when you greet them, smile and be pleasant. You know, I am absolutely convinced that the problem with inter-assembly conflict between believers, the first step in solving that problem is the simple obedience to this very simple command of Scripture to lovingly greet one another. If we start there, we are in obedience to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is in us, He can begin to work in those other areas where we need work in our heart as well. But if we resist the Holy Spirit is His instructions through the Word of God. And we use that door instead of that door. We've quenched the Spirit of God and His work in our life. Verse 14 to 17 include some of the things that are included in working out our salvation. Read verse 14. Let's see here. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Work out this problem. Serve one another without complaining or arguing. Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. We want to have a bright, clear testimony, unhindered by discord and strife. In the second half of verse 16, in order that I, Paul, may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul doesn't want all of his hard work among the Philippians to go to waste. He was in prison in Philippi as well. He had been beaten, whipped in Philippi. And a church had been formed, and what a joy it was. But Paul knew that that root of bitterness, and that's what it was in Philippi, it's just a little root. But if it didn't get nipped while it was still small, it could grow into something that would eventually destroy the testimony of the church in Philippi. This is a serious matter. It's one of Satan's great tools. If he can't bring down your assembly doctrinally, and he can't bring it down morally, this is his last avenue of attack, and I'm convinced he will use it to his best ability. How is it with us? How is it with me? How is it with each one of us? Are we so desirous of our own glory that we cannot submit to one another and to those whom God has given the responsibility of leadership in the assembly? Or are we going to follow the example and attitude of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to stoop down and take the low position so that in due time, and in due time may not be until the judgment seat of Christ, that he may lift us up? Paul's desire for the Philippians was stated back in verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And so if we as an assembly, if we want to be united, if we want to be like-minded, if we want to have the same love, be one in spirit and in purpose, then we need to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, we need to consider others better than ourselves. We need not only to look at our own interests, but also the interests of others. We need to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. May God bless his word, and I'm sure you're all aware, I'm speaking up here to myself first of all. Amen? God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have as serving you as individuals and as assemblies. We pray for our respective assemblies, even with this very issue. We thank you for the good measure of peace that exists in the assembly in Kenosha, and I trust in the chapel here in Wauwatosa. But we are ever on guard that the enemy is not sleeping and that he is ready to attack and he's ready to use whatever member he can to stir up discord and strife that we may be neutralized in our effectiveness in the gospel outreach while we have here during our remaining days on earth. So help us, our God and Father, help us to look to Jesus Christ, to the example that he provided, both in the Gospels, in those examples that we read, as well as we read in Philippians, him putting aside those things, coming to earth, lowering himself even to death and death on a cross. May we have the same attitude of service one toward another, and may you bless us and bless the results of these attitudes as well. In Christ Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.